Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the way is, we didn't finish at the last class the information that we had for you. We somehow run over time. But we have a shorter talk for you tonight, so it should be possible for us to give most of what we wanted to do last time, just to finish, and also conclude what we have for you tonight. So let me put back on the screen what we were actually traversing, so that we can pick up where we were. I know at the top it says Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but you'll remember that we were looking at the same subjects now in the New Testament. We've prepared our ground in the Old Testament, and we were moving through the New Testament with the Spirit as Creator, with the Spirit hovering, the idea of providence, and then at the last class we spoke about the Spirit as God manifest, dwelling with His people. And we talked about the way in which the Spirit was an essential part of our baptism, that is, the enlightening of the Spirit word which make baptism effective. We talked about it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and 39, where having been baptized, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this we related not only generally, but more specifically in its final fulfillment to the giving of Holy Spirit nature. And just a couple of passages to finish off that section tonight, and then very briefly, the Spirit as inspiration. So I want to come back to, in our minds, the idea of the Spirit as God manifest, dwelling with His people, and we want to see what influence the Holy Spirit ought to be having amongst us through the Word of God. Now, let's turn then to the 1st of Corinthians chapter 1. And really, by starting with the 1st of Corinthians chapter 1, what we want to underline is this fact that we must not view the Spirit as simply miraculous in its outworking. I think that with the Pentecostals, the Charismatics and others that see the Holy Spirit in that way, what they're really doing is narrowing down God's work. They're really limiting God. We need to see the work of the Holy Spirit in much broader ways than that. In fact, the miraculous element, there in the first century and at certain times, but not here today, the miraculous element is only a very small and a very minor part of the Spirit's work. Now, in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, here it says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God. The word grace here is charis. That's the root of the word charismatic, charismata, which is used later on of the Spirit gifts. I thank my God always on your behalf for the charis, the grace. So the charismata, which is used of the Spirit gifts, is really a gift by grace. It's something to do with the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying here in verse 4 it is the Spirit gifts. This is the root of the word. I'm trying to show that the word itself is of a far broader application than merely the idea of the gifts of the Spirit. But we go on to see now in verse 5. That in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. And it is true that there was the gift of utterance and the gift of knowledge in that ecclesia. But it really goes beyond. Because it says, verse 6, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord, the apocalypse of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you start to read verse 7 and verse 8, that idea in verse 8, confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, it helps us to understand that when we see ye come behind in no gift, by no charismata, the word gift here does not imply a gift such as the speaking in tongues, or the gift of prophecy, or the gift of interpretation, or the gift of healing. It is everything that God does for his children, so that we ourselves can also echo these words. God has withheld nothing. God has withheld nothing that we might be able to enter into his kingdom. So that the word does not imply simply some kind of miraculous gift. It implies all that God does for us. His word, the understanding of it, the answer to prayer, the guidance that is afforded through his word and by the answer to prayer and through our brethren and sisters, the provision of clothing, the provision of food, the provision of warmth, everything which God does for his children is there entailed, so that there is no obstacle to us entering into the kingdom which is set before us by God. God has given us everything required to enter into the kingdom. And that is all aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So that we're able to develop from the teaching of the apostles the mind of the Lord. Still part of the aspects of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 we read, "For by grace ye are saved through faith." So this charis, this grace, is that which brings salvation through faith. It's everything that relates to salvation. It's a gift of God, a gift by grace. "And that of yourselves, it is the gift of God." It isn't of ourselves, it isn't of our own doing. It's not of man, nor of the will of the flesh. It is of God. And this is that gift which is the work of the Holy Spirit. Though possessed the Holy Spirit of itself, no man does today or can at the present time. It's basically, more than anything else, the influence of the Spirit Word. Not some kind of inner influence, that suggestion's been made, that we have some kind of inner guidance, inner influence, listen to your own heart, listen to your own... No, it's not that. It's listen to the Word of God and there alone. The third chapter of Ephesians and verse 16. Third chapter of Ephesians, verse 16. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." As we've pointed out before, his Spirit in the inner man is not some sort of miraculous outpouring. It's explained in verse 17 as "that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." So his Spirit in the inner man is to read the Word of God, to develop the mind of the Lord, that Christ, that is, the Spirit teaching in Christ, might dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. And he leads us from this idea of faith to the development out of faith, which is the greatest virtue, the virtue of godly love, the virtue of divine love. Being able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. To comprehend, knowledge of the Word of God must come first. There is no comprehension without that knowledge. With all saints, what is the breadth and the length, the walls which surround the tabernacle of the ecclesia. The gate is Christ. We come within and we have the depth, which is the progression within towards the holiest of all. And the height, which is the height of exaltation, to which we shall ultimately reach in the mercy of God when we have gone beyond the veil and into the holiest of all, the immortal place. And verse 19, "to know the love of Christ." So this is his Spirit in the inner man. "To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge." It doesn't mean that it's without knowledge. It means it starts with knowledge. But knowledge of itself is incomplete. It goes beyond that. It passeth knowledge. It is a greater maturity to know the love of Christ. It is based on knowledge. "That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Verse 20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, he can do more than we might even pray for, according to the power that worketh in us." That's not a power possessed, but it's the power of God. That is the power which worketh. "That his will might be accomplished through us." Therefore, it says in verse 21, "Unto him be glory in the ecclesia by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." We can put it another way, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 1 and verse 16. "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation." What do we want the Holy Spirit gifts for? We don't need those. We've got something better. "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation." So let not anybody think that because we don't possess the Holy Spirit today, we lack something. We lack nothing.
What we're going to find out tonight as our study progresses is that those brethren and sisters in the first century who had the Holy Spirit lacked something. They lacked something that we've got. And that's one of the marvellous things that this subject reveals to us.
Well, that was just briefly a rounding off of the things we had to say there. We hope it's helped us in some respects to almost summarise in a way the important aspects of the Holy Spirit as it relates to us. We want to just briefly move on to the Spirit as inspiration. I don't think a great deal needs to be said out of the New Testament by us on that subject. It's something we should all be quite familiar with. That holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But when you think about it, when it comes to the New Testament, this speaking with the Holy Spirit really began not with the Lord, it began with John the Baptist. And what is interesting in my mind about this is this. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 15, we read that he was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now there's something remarkable. There's something quite unique. There's something quite distinct about John the Baptist. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, in fact, goes on to say, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. So John the Baptist was to go before Messiah in the spirit and power of Elias. And one might think with those pronouncements, this man would be absolutely remarkable. The work that he would do would be like nothing that had been done before. So what do we find of John the Baptist? He worked no miracle. He spake no tongues other than the language in which he was born. There is no reference to any outpouring, any ecstatic utterance. He spoke the words of soberness and truth. Let's turn to John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, you remember we read here how a man must be born of water and of spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. And how the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to mention these things before Nicodemus. And then in verse 9, Nicodemus clearly did not understand. He didn't understand the matters of the Spirit as the Lord had brought them out from the Old Testament. In verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou the master? There's a definite article here. Art thou the master of Israel and knowest not these things? Nicodemus wasn't just one of the leaders. He was one of the significant leaders, teachers of Israel. And yet he didn't know. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. Now the question is, how can the Lord speak we? Who is the we in the case? Why, it is Father and Son speaking together. He speaks the words of the Spirit. He speaks the words which the Father tells him to speak. He is speaking for the Father and himself. We speak that we do know. Testify that we have seen. Ye receive not our witness, the witness of Father and Son, speaking together as one through the Spirit. And I think we need to emphasize here that with the work of the Spirit, there is a unity with the Father. The work of the Spirit will always imply that, a unity with the Father. And we emphasize the point because we're going to look at some passages tonight which speaks of that unity which the Spirit brings upon us. Titus chapter 3. Just one of those passages which we have put in here because I know that it's a problem to many.
not perhaps in the brotherhood, but to those outside. It's a question, it's a passage which is often raised against us. And let's have a look at it. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Here the Apostle Paul writes in Titus verse 4, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done," it isn't as if we've deserved it or earned it, we are not righteous of ourselves, "not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by washing of regeneration," there is no definite article there, "by washing of regeneration, renewing of Holy Spirit," no definite article again, "which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour." So what he said, and we've heard this explained to us by some from the Pentecostal systems, renewing of the Holy Spirit means that every now and again the power of the Holy Spirit, which is given to the believer, begins to run out, as it were. So that every now and again there is a need for that Spirit gift to be renewed. We've got to get a resurgence of this power from God. You know, when they start to run out of the emotional steam, and they get back to what life is really like, and they start to feel that things are going very flat, they've got to go to some kind of uplifting and exhortational meeting of a very emotional character so that they can be recharged with the Spirit. Is that what the Apostle Paul is really saying? But clearly it's not. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit is renewed. That's what they are saying. But it doesn't say that. It's not the Holy Spirit that's renewed. It is the believer who is renewed. The washing of regeneration and renewing of Holy Spirit is baptism. Born of water and Spirit. It's according to his mercy he saved us. He shed out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Baptism's what's intended. Let me give you one or two passages which you might like to note in connection with those phrases. With the phrase, washing of regeneration. There's no doubt what the washing of regeneration is, because the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 5 and verse 26, which by the way is a parallel account, parallel passage, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 verse 26 speaks of the washing of water by the word. The washing of water by the word. So the washing of regeneration is not merely immersion in water in baptism, it certainly is that. But it is necessary for us to wash in the Word of God. That is that Word which regenerates us. So we have renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, Romans 12 and verse 2 speaks of the renewing of your mind. The washing, the renewing of the Holy Spirit is really the renewing of your mind. By immersing the mind in the teaching of the Spirit, in the Word. Another passage on renewing is Colossians 3 verse 10. Colossians 3 verse 10 says we are renewed in knowledge. So renewing of Holy Spirit is to be renewed in knowledge. That is, this word is the Holy Spirit teaching. It's a product of the Spirit. When we reread it and strengthen our minds and confirm ourselves in the faith by its meditation and reading, we are being renewed by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't imply a gift of any kind. It doesn't imply anything miraculous. It merely implies that we're being impressed with the teaching of the Spirit. And that's what we really should be in the truth. And there was a need for a constant reminder then as now to the reading of the Word of God. Because it's all too easy in the pace of life to neglect those readings and to neglect giving ourselves to the Word. It's something we feel keenly because it's something that happens in our lives. It happens in all our lives, I think, in the present time. And what neglect of the Word will lead to is sin. And as sin grows apace and we become weaker in the truth, if such is to happen, in the first century, the Spirit which was there was withdrawn. It was withdrawn because they were no longer obedient. And it was becoming a mockery that men who are giving themselves to worldly ways and to corruption of teaching should have the Holy Spirit. It was taken, therefore, from them. You know how it says to the ecclesia of Laodicea in the Apocalypse in Revelation 3 and verse 16, that I will spew thee out of my mouth. He says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The lampstand would be withdrawn. They would no longer have the Spirit within them. In Revelation 2 and verse 5, it says to the first ecclesia of Ephesus, repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy lampstand out of his place. The lampstand was the Spirit-gifted eldership. In those days, the eldership of the ecclesia were not there by vote. It's the best we can do, as Robert Roberts says, in the present times. But the eldership then was there because the Holy Spirit had made them the eldership. They were those who were gifted one way or another with the Holy Spirit. He says, I'll remove thy lightstand except you repent and do the first works. If they didn't get back to the word of God and were obedient to it, the Spirit gift would be withdrawn. We might look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 10 in this connection, because I think this can apply today in a slightly different way perhaps than it did in the days of the Lord. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 10, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. Now Robert Roberts, and I think quite correctly, pointed out that it is not likely today that we could commit that sin of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, because it is not today given. There is, however, I think now, a way in which this unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can be done. It is by claiming to have the Spirit gift, or the Spirit, when in fact we have not. It is pretending to speak in tongues, interpret, heal the sick, or do whatever the Spirit gifts did for those that had it in the first century, to pretend to do the same and claim it is the Holy Spirit that's doing it, and it is not. To my mind, that surely is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and it's not forgivable. Well, from there, I really now want to proceed with what we had to do tonight. So let's hope it was a shorter talk for tonight so that we won't have any hold-up. Now, we want to look tonight basically at 1 Corinthians 13. We won't turn there immediately. You know what the problem was in the ecclesia at Corinth? There were factions in the ecclesia, and I guess Corinth was typical of many ecclesias. I think in our experience all ecclesias to some extent have factions. Or where there are cities with several ecclesias, there are factions. And the problem with factions is it obscures the fact that Christ is in the midst. Factions are highly undesirable. It's not a part of the truth. I don't say that necessarily there is an answer to it in the present times. Not that easy. But factions does obscure the fact that Christ is in the midst. And what we've got to concentrate upon, therefore, is not the factions. What we've got to concentrate upon is our own spiritual growth, our own spiritual maturity. We've got to ignore the factions as far as our own personal growth is concerned. And we've got to seek to develop in faith, in hope and in love. Which clearly brings us to 1 Corinthians 13. But again, we won't turn to 1 Corinthians 13 immediately. Let's go to a parallel account in Ephesians chapter 4, first of all. Because there is a phrase in Ephesians chapter 4, which I think if we can pick up now, could serve as an underlying theme for the remainder of our work this evening from the Word of God. So we read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, Why a lowliness and a meekness of mind? Why are we long-suffering one with another? Why do we forbear one another? What's the purpose of it? Well, it says, verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there's our phrase, the unity of the Spirit. And it is something which clearly is a responsibility for every one of us. There is no exception. It doesn't merely relate to the ecclesial leaders. The unity of the Spirit is something which every member of the ecclesia must concentrate upon. And there's an emphasis of this. He says in verse 4, there is one body. True. There is only one body of Christ. There are not many. There is one Spirit by which this body of Christ have been enlightened and brought into being. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father above all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And since there is such a unity in the Spirit's work, why are there factions in the ecclesia? Clearly, factions are not the result of the Spirit's activity. Factions are the result of the activities of the flesh. If all were engaged in the things of the Spirit fully, then the factions would not arise. It's this idea of the unity of the Spirit. We're going to come back to Ephesians 4 later. It's this idea of the unity of the Spirit, which I think is very essential for us to understand, so that we can identify our own part in the ecclesia and in the body of Christ. You know how the Apostle Paul says there is one Spirit, and then in Corinthians says, but there is a diversity of operations. And it's that diversity of operations, but a unity to the whole, which we must be aware of. So let's come to the first of Corinthians in chapter 2. We'll start a little bit earlier in Corinthians, the first of Corinthians chapter 2. And just start to build up Paul's case from here. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Corinthians, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. You know how he was when he really came amongst them. Verse 3 has it, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. He was on the verge of a nervous breakdown. He had been taken out by the brethren to Athens and left there, and even there he had spoken of Christ and got himself into trouble. Still, he left an ecclesia behind him. He moved on to Corinth, and through fear of persecution and opposition and all the difficulties that had come upon him and so weighed him down, when the Apostle Paul came in, he was anything but a hero. To all appearances, as man goes. He wasn't what we would call a man's man. He was a man in trembling, weakness, in fear. It's strange at times to think of the Apostle Paul in fear, doesn't it? Hardly think of him in that situation. And you might remember that he had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to him at Corinth to encourage him and to strengthen him, to say that I have much people in this city. And it made all the difference. It made Paul go out and preach the word boldly. It enabled him to get over his fears. But when they saw the Apostle Paul teaching, you see, it says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 2, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. You looked at him and what did you see? A man that was weak after the flesh. Now that wasn't like the Athenians or the Corinthians or the Spartans, so renowned in history, all from that area of the world. They were men who exalted in the flesh. Who exalted in sports. That was the sports mad country of the ancient world. Australia is one of those of the modern world. Wouldn't get them anywhere. And they admired the oratory. And to this very day, the speeches and some of the books that were written by those of this Greek philosophers and so on of those days are considered to be some of the greatest writings that man has produced. And against that background, you get the impression of a small man, hesitant, frightened to speak, bodily weak, trembling with fatigue and sickness. And what happens? An ecclesia starts. Now, if you want to start a new ecclesia, do you send someone whose health is broken? Whose bodily strength has fled him? Who's shaking with fear and weakness? Of course you don't. And that's why it's a demonstration of the Spirit and power. The Spirit used such an one to establish an ecclesia. We wouldn't think of it that way. That's where the way the Father works. But now, of course, the years have gone by, and when they look back and remember the Apostle Paul, they've lost the impact that his words had. They've lost the thrill and the power that his words were then. And all they do is remember a man who was weak. And in a country which made so much of its sports heroes and its intellectual heroes, they felt at a distinct disadvantage. It's interesting, when it says in verse 4 here of 1 Corinthians 2, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." The word enticing here, it actually is from a Greek word, I'm not quite sure how to say it, but it's the word that gives us persuasion. It's S-U-A-D-A, swada, persuasion. But what you might not appreciate is that that word swada, S-U-A-D-A, is the name of a goddess. It's the name of the goddess of persuasion. And what he's really saying is, by contrast with all the persuasion of your intellectual orators, and of your goddess, a man gifted with the tongue of the power of persuasion, was said to be under the power of this goddess of persuasion. She had blessed him. He said, "You know, I didn't come amongst you like that at all. That verse 5, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And you know, the remarkable thing is we're like that too. Our faith must not stand in the wisdom of men. That is going to fail us. When all is said and done, our faith must stand in the power of God, by his word. Then we read in verse 12 of this chapter, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." In other words, we're not to feel disadvantaged if sometimes we feel we haven't got men of great intellectual power, if at times we haven't got men who are prominent in this world's society, as if a Christadelphian could be. The simple fact of the matter is, we have what we have by inspiration of God. And you can have all the wisdom and all the intellect in the world, but let us prefer the inspiration of God. Surely that is greater. Why then were the ecclesia at Corinth so carnal? Well, it wasn't Paul's fault. As he said to them, he had the mind of Christ. And it was the mind of Christ, the mind of the Lord, which he had brought to them. But the Corinthians, if we could use an Old Testament figure, lay down naked all night. They used tongues and ecstatic utterance to the point of madness. What we've got in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, with Paul's dissertation there on the Spirit, is not the Spirit at all. It's a manifestation of the flesh, which was why he was so opposed to it. And I think you can also gain some understanding possibly here what was in Paul's mind when he changed his name from Saul. In Acts chapter 9, in verses 21 and verse 26, it shows that the brethren, both at Antioch and at Jerusalem, was amazed that Saul of Tarsus was now preaching the words of Christ when he was the foremost persecutor. And because of that, they were very wary of him and would have nothing to do with him. When they heard Saul teaching the word of Christ, one could imagine how they would say to one another, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And it could easily have led to derision. And it may be one of the reasons why, therefore, Saul changed his name to Paul, which means little, as he considered himself the least of the apostles because of his injurious ways before he met Christ on the road to Damascus. Be that as it may, let's turn to the 1st of Corinthians chapter 12 now. In the 1st of Corinthians chapter 12, now there's only one spirit, but we read in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 12, there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. I think we have to remember that sometimes. There's only one God that works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Now let's just make a comment on that verse. This manifestation of the Spirit is given to each, as the Dialogue puts it. The word man, we understand, is not a strictly correct translation to the text. The manifestation is given to each, that is, each one who has a gift of the Spirit has it to profit withal. The Revised Standard Version is for the common good. The idea is that those who had the gift of the Spirit were not themselves benefited by the gift. The whole idea of having the gift was that they could benefit their brethren and sisters with it. There was no personal profit in it. It was to profit the common good of the ecclesia. And then it goes on to say here in verse 8, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit." Well, we gain faith by the word of God. Clearly this is another dimension of faith. This is that kind of faith which the Lord spake of as moving mountains. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. You count them up here, and there are 9 gifts. And you will notice, as we read, it says, to one this gift, to another that gift. In other words, generally, one only received one gift, not two. Which would imply that each ecclesia would have at least 9 brethren, because there are 9 gifts here, 9 brethren with a gift. At Ephesus, we know that there were 12. So some gifts, perhaps, were repeated in others. With the apostles, they had more than one gift, we know. But generally speaking, one gift was all that each one had. You can see how important the idea of unity of the Spirit is. With those gifts, they could either enter into a spirit of rivalry, my gift's better than yours, as happened at Corinth, or they could preserve the unity of the Spirit, and the 9 brethren, or however many there might be, unitedly acting together for the common good of the ecclesia, which is how it ought to be. But what was happening at Corinth, and was a grave danger of it spreading everywhere else, that they were in pursuit of those gifts that were more spectacular. After all, the gift of faith might not be thought to be particularly spectacular. But tongues now, that's different.
Somebody could jump up now in tongues, and everything would come to a halt, and all attention would be riveted upon that person, and they would sit down fully satisfied with themselves. They'd be in the limelight. And you know, that attitude is born of the flesh, not of the spirit. And this is why Paul was so concerned with it occurring at Corinth. So the manifestation of the spirit is not what they were displaying. They were not displaying what's called the fruit of the spirit. Now, just as there were nine gifts of the spirit, when Paul wrote Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, and enumerated the fruit of the Spirit, he mentioned 9 points again, which is rather interesting, isn't it? He said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. So there were those with the nine gifts. Properly exercised in ecclesial life, in the unity of the Spirit together, what it developed amongst the brethren, as we ought to develop through the Word of God, is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. 9 virtues. And you don't require the Holy Spirit to develop those virtues. Now let's think of some of the words which are used in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians and were his description of the ecclesia at that time. I don't think we would like that description of ourselves. Envying. Have we got that problem? Strife. Factions. Puffed up. Causing to stumble. Confusion. Those are Paul's descriptions of this ecclesia. Spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. The word gifts is in italics. There is no equivalent word in the Greek text. He says, concerning spirituals, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. And the word seems to speak of spirit-gifted brethren. The word spirituals is actually speaking of the eldership of the ecclesia. The spirit-gifted brethren. And he's going to tell you about those who are genuinely spirit-gifted and those who only pretend. So he says in verse 2, "You know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols even as you were led." And in times past, everybody knew the idol was just rock or stone, wood, and the idol was dumb and couldn't speak, and yet somehow or other they venerated the idol. What made it worse was when the idol actually spoke. Because it says in verse 3, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit." Why would he say that here when he's talking about dumb idols? Surely the inference is that as the preaching of the gospel gained ground in Corinth, and they brought their books and burned them, as in other cities, their books on witchcraft and so on, surely they did that. The priests in the idol temples became worried. And there were times when the idol spake. And they would be assembled in the idol's temple before the idol, and at some tremendous moment, the idol would suddenly speak, "Jesus is accursed." And they would all fall down. They knew it was dumb and it was speaking. And they would be prostrate in terror and wonder before the idol. Of course, now they'd learned Christ, they knew what it was. It was just like Roman Catholicism. It was just a priest. It was a hoax. It was just done to impress. It was hypocrisy. There was nothing really in it. They knew that. But what a spectacular and profound effect it had upon them in earlier times.
Now, the work of the Holy Spirit enables a man to say that Jesus is Lord. What's spectacular about that? Of itself, nothing. Until we realize what is implied is this, that the enlightenment of the Spirit's teaching, spoken through a man who was in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, had brought pagans who were in fear of the idol to see through all that and to say, Jesus is Lord. I want to be baptized. That was the work of the Spirit. And though it wasn't spectacular, it was a far more wonderful transformation than anything any idol ever achieved. That's what lies behind it all. But having had that occur, now what's happening in the ecclesia? And the problem is, when people think that they've got the Holy Spirit, they don't need the Bible anymore. One has got some kind of personal inspiration direct from God. And reading becomes very secondary. And passages that are not understood really don't need an explanation because we've got the Holy Spirit, haven't we? So we don't need that guidance. And this is what we find with modern Pentecostalism and other. It finds Bible teaching is irrelevant. As those who've talked to them will know, that when you're faced with a passage and with the logic of a scripture, they say, ah, yes, but we don't understand it, but we've got the Holy Spirit. No wonder John therefore says, the Apostle John says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. And he was then talking within the ecclesia. It was necessary to test within the ecclesia whose spirits were genuine and who was false. You can see why eventually it was necessary for the Spirit to be removed. God is not the author of confusion. Now in verse 13 of this 12th chapter, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. This isn't the Spirit-gifted eldership, it applies to all of us. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. This is the body of Christ. It's not one member. It's not individuals. It's not self. It's many in one. And if it is by one Spirit, we ought to be able to preserve the unity of the one Spirit, since it's that same Spirit which has begotten us with the word of truth. The Spirit is to be reflected in the unity of the body of Christ. The Spirit is instrumental in our calling instruction. That's why we're baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has everything to do with it. There's one baptism, one body, one Spirit. And the gifts, I think we've got this now, the gifts were only of value when they were put together in cooperation. When those who had a part of the whole could all come together as one and make the whole by joining together in cooperation. What was happening, of course, those without the gifts now felt as if they were something inferior, because the ecclesia had become an ecclesia of rivalry rather than cooperating in a spirit of dependence one on another. We're not independent. We ought not to be rivals. We must cooperate together. So in the 14th chapter, just to use an illustration, in the 14th chapter of Corinthians here and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul, and it's only one of several verses which has this, verse 16, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, speaking in tongues, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? And this word unlearned is an interesting one. It's the word idiotes. And idiotes doesn't mean what it is commonly thought to mean today. The word idiotes means a private, one who is unlearned. A private, in other words,
one of the members of the ecclesia, but he is not a spirit-gifted elder. That's what it simply means. The one who does not have a spirit gift, just an ordinary member of the ecclesia, is not profited by the wrong exercise of the gift which another might have. That's all it means. We'll come back again then to chapter 12, and this time we move to verse 27. And in verse 27 of chapter 12, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Members from parts, or partitively. Each one of us are only little bits of the complete body of Christ. Only when we are together does the body of Christ stand together. And in particular, of course, it relates to those here who had the spirit gifts. Only when they cooperated in one was the body of Christ then manifest in unity as a whole. So we read in verse 29, "Are all apostles?" Clearly they were not. "Are all prophets?" Well, no. "Are all teachers?" Obviously not. "Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" Look, sometimes an outsider looking in and seeing what was going on at Corinth, it made it sound as if all were apostles, if all were prophets, if all were teachers. Everybody wanted to have a go. They all tried to counterfeit a gift. They were wrong. Therefore, he says in verse 31, "But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way." Now, by this word covet, are we to understand that the Apostle Paul is encouraging coveting? The word is the word translated zealous. It is the root word for a zealot or zeal. It is used in a good sense in Scripture. But by far the majority of times, the word is used in a bad sense of coveting. It's translated by the word, for example, envy. It's translated by the word emulation. So Paul isn't telling them to covet, which is a very fleshly thing, and what they were doing. Paul is telling them to get rid of all that sort of motive and learn the more excellent way. Now, let me just show you this word in Corinthians, chapter 3 and verse 3. Here's an occasion where this word is used. Chapter 3 and verse 3. "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy." Now, there's the word. "Whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" Are we now going to say that he's encouraging this envying? Of course not. We can take the word again in chapter 14 of Corinthians and verse 12. Chapter 14 of Corinthians and verse 12. "Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts." They were zealous of the spirituals. The mighty says of spirits. They were jealous, envious of the ecclesial eldership, which eldership had been made by the Spirit. He says, "Seek that you may excel to the edifying of the ecclesia." He's not commending them for this. He says, "That's your problem. You envy. You covet." Each aspired to leadership. Each tried to make some outward show. They were becoming like the Pharisees of Christ's day. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. It was all outward show. Inwardly it was dead men's bones. And what Paul is now saying is, though not all can have a gift, every single member of the body of Christ can love and must learn to love. And in this, every single member of the body of Christ may not manifest gifts of the Spirit, but they will manifest the fruit of the Spirit, which is what we must do. So we have in the 13th chapter of Corinthians in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, oh, never mind what sort of language it is, or whether some Pentecostals tell us it's ancient Hebrew, or even the tongue of angels. What's the point? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. They knew what that was. They regularly heard sounding brass and tinkling cymbals every time they walked past the idol's temple and there was a service in progress. Particularly the temple of Cybele, the goddess Cybele. That's one of the features. The clashing of the cymbals, the striking of the gongs, the sounding brass. It made an awful noise. It had a dramatic effect. But what else was it? Vanity. Foolishness. So you might speak in tongues and it might stop the meeting and it might have a dramatic effect, but what is it? Vanity. Foolishness. Will they not say ye are mad? Most certainly they did. What about true praise then? True praise. Such as when we pray together. When we sing our hymns together. True praise is vain. It doesn't exist unless there is a harmony of brethren and sisters. How can we unite together and lift up our voices and sing together to God when there's bitterness in our hearts one toward another? Where's the unity of the Spirit in that? Verse 2. Now I have the gift of prophecy. I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And indeed the Apostle Paul did have much more than others in that respect. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. That's why we suggested that was the gift of faith, something extra, something special. So that I could remove mountains. And have not love. And nothing. So all that knowledge, all that knowledge of the prophets, of the intricacies of Daniel with its time periods, of the apocalypse with its figures of speech and so on, what does it mean? It's nothing. It's all in vain if we don't have love. If all it has done is puffed us up so that we don't serve our brethren. Verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and there were those who did, and even in this century it's done for many a cause, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. So what is this love, which is the greatest of all the virtues? Well, I think the best explanation of agape love is found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. You might think of another, but to my mind, this is the best that I'm aware of. Romans 5 and verse 8. Here is agape, the love, the divine love, which is enjoined upon us. Verse 8. But God commendeth his love, his own love, toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that's the measure of love. While we were yet sinners, what? Do it for him? He's a sinner. He's not worthy. Don't have anything to do with him. God commendeth love while we were yet sinners.
That's the test of whether we're really developing agape or not. And this description of love, which we find in chapter 13 of Corinthians, is the very reverse of what the Corinthian ecclesia were doing. Look at verse 4 of chapter 13 of Corinthians. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. He's not saying, verse 31, covet earnestly, envy. It's the same word here, by the way, in verse 4. Love envieth not. He's obviously not telling them to covet earnestly the best gifts when he says, and don't do that, don't envy. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Love suffereth long. Those who were weak, and by that, of course, it means the over-scrupulous, those who were totally fastidious, those who exceeded to an extreme like the Judaizer, they tried the patience of those who were strong. If love is there, we bear with that during that process of education while the matter is corrected. Love suffereth long and is kind. What were they doing at Corinth? Did love suffer long? Of course it didn't. Paul in chapter 6 and verse 7 says that brother goes to law with brother. Was that love suffering long? Brother goes to law with brother. Envieth not. Love is zealous, but love is zealous to edify the ecclesia, not oneself. Love isn't jealous for oneself. One shouldn't be jealous of gifts that others may have, nor of their position, nor of their possessions. We know it's all native to the flesh. We feel all these things as keenly as anybody else. But the love which God commends toward us isn't like that. We've got to learn to overcome it. So it says at the end of verse 4 of chapter 13, love vaunteth not itself, you see. It itself doesn't. Parade is the word vaunt. It doesn't parade itself like those speaking in tongues. Look at me, aren't I marvellous? Love's quiet and modest. Is not puffed up. The word puffed up means inflated. We've got a modern word for it, actually, and it exactly fits the whole idea of the Greek. We call someone a windbag. That's exactly what it is. Just see it in chapter 8 of Corinthians and verse 1. Chapter 8 of Corinthians, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up. Love edifies. So knowledge makes for windbags. But those who have knowledge and maturity with it edify. They build the ecclesia. Let's come back to verse 5 of chapter 13 of Corinthians. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. That is, love is never rude. It's part of modern life, I think. Mockery. I think we're all guilty of it. It's something we seem to slip into. Sometimes it's done publicly, so much the more to our shame. Love is never rude. We don't talk like that if we love in our ecclesial life. It says love seeketh not her own. It's unselfish. Look at chapter 10 and verse 33 of the Apostle Paul's example. Chapter 10, verse 33. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. Now that's love seeking not her own, isn't it? They couldn't point the finger at Paul and say, fine words, Paul, but what about it? not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. And he gave his life for that. Love seeketh not her own. Verse 5 continues to say, love is not easily provoked. The word means exasperated. It's easy to get exasperated. Irritable, resentful. Our moods swing, they change according to one thing or another. And it's easy to let those trays overtake us at times, and perhaps we'll put it down. Well, we don't feel the best today, or we got out of the bed the wrong side, or something. I've not had an easy day, I'm tired. That's when we've got to pay more attention to overcoming this failing than we might normally. It goes on to say here, in that verse 5, thinketh no evil. Interesting word, thinketh. It's the Greek word logizomai. It's an accountant's word. He logs the accounts in a book. It's the word for accounting. Love doesn't take account of the evil. It's not like opening the ledger and writing down every little incident in the ledger against the name. Love doesn't do that. Let's take God's example, the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. The 2nd of Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. Here we have, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It's that word imputing there. It's the same word, logizomai, which Paul says, love thinketh no evil. God, in reconciling the world unto himself, thought no evil, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but has rather given to us the word of reconciliation. That's God's example of how we ought to be. Well, we can turn back to chapter 13 and verse 6. Verse 6 says, love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. What's it mean, rejoiceth not in iniquity? Revised Version gives us the idea of love doesn't rejoice when others go wrong. And there is that in human nature. When somebody goes wrong, it's a joke. And you say, well, I always knew there was something there, and now I can see it. And there's this always a kind of personal rejoicing in another's mistakes. I think we feel a little bit better, a little bit more righteous, because somebody else has fallen. Love doesn't do that. Love is sorrowed by another's fall, not rejoices. It's actually taken from the Proverbs. I'll tell you the proverb. It's Proverb 24, verses 17 and 18. And in that Proverb 24, verses 17 and 18, the writer says, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest Yahweh see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. And the inference of turning away the wrath from him is God is angry with us, and that wrath falls upon us. So rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Let not thine heart be glad. By contrast, Paul says in that verse 6, rejoiceth in the truth. We're gladdened by goodness. We're gladdened when others go well in the truth. We're gladdened by the success in spiritual things of others. Love demands that of us. And that's what we like to hear, good reports of brethren, not evil reports. Verse 7 says, love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love beareth all things. You know that word beareth means to roof over. I suppose there might be some possible connection with the idea of the roof timbers. That which carries the roof are called the bearers. I think that's right.
And the word here means to roof over. And let me give you an example. It's Proverbs again. In Proverbs 10 and verse 12, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. So the hateful heart will spread the gossip and the slander, but the loving heart will cover it up. Matters have to be dealt with. We know that, and we're not, as you realise, we're not taking away from that. But love doesn't spread it, you see. It covers it all over. It's been put as love credits with good intentions. Not bad intentions. It's still picked up the same way in other places in the New Testament. We read in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4 and verse 8, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. The same idea. Have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Then we find, believeth all things. In other words, love is eager to believe good rather than evil. Love is eager to receive a good report. Love does not want to receive a bad report. And when it does, it stops there. It's not spread to another's injury. It goes on to say in verse 7, love hopeth all things. There's expectation in love. Love is always looking for an outlet, for something that will gladden the love. There is a pleasurable anticipation in the work that our brethren and sisters are doing, in which we rejoice. It says, verse 7, love endureth all things. That is, love survives when an assault is made upon it. Now, you know that's true of married life, isn't it? Oh, it starts with the honeymoon. And then you come home and you go back to work and you settle down to married life. And it's difficult, however much in love one is, it's difficult for two people to live together day in and day out under the same roof with their eccentricities, with their difficulties, and to settle down in every respect harmoniously together. And sooner or later, probably sooner, some little tiff is going to occur. Does that mean we walk out of the door and that's the end of the marriage? Of course it doesn't. Love endureth all things. And it does in married life, doesn't it? Well, that's the trouble with modern married life. People aren't prepared to let it happen. In the truth, it's different. And amongst brethren and sisters, it's different. We endure for love's sake. Just as God, for love's sake, endures with us. Verse 8. Love never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, the gift of prophecy, they shall fail. Not the prophecies are true. But the gift shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease, the gift of tongues shall pass. Whether there be knowledge, the gift of knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And here they are with the Holy Spirit, still envied to the present time by Christians the world over, who just wish they had the Holy Spirit, and the wish becomes the father to the deed, as it were. And they only had it in part. Partitively. It's what we had in verse 27 of the previous chapter. Members in particular, that is, partitively. Only by all those brethren who had a single gift coming together and cooperating together could the unity of the Spirit be achieved, and could the one body into which the one Spirit has called us, could the one body be manifest. He says that's how things were then. only by them acting as one, in love, could the Spirit of God be active in their midst. So, when he says that, acting as one, with the idea of it being in love, which is greater? The Spirit, or that which produces the harmony and cooperation of the whole? Clearly the latter, which is love. Verse 10. When that which is perfect is come, that which is partitive the Spirit gifts shall be done away. And if you have followed through the teaching of the Apostle Paul through these chapters, the underlying theme of the unity of the Spirit, of the one body, that which is perfect is the one body of Christ, which can only be realized when the ecclesia cooperates together in love. And that's what he's saying here. Now we can show that that which is perfect, the perfect thing, I suppose to be more accurate, we can show this when we come back now to Ephesians chapter 4, whence we started on this section of our talk. In Ephesians chapter 4, where in verse 3 we picked up Paul's idea of the unity of the Spirit, where we saw from verse 2 the introduction to these virtues of love, or lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit. This is the whole idea, exactly the same as in Corinthians. And in fact, the Apostle Paul flows through here this parallel ideas. He speaks here from verse 7 onwards of the pouring out of the gift of the Holy Spirit. As he says in verse 11, that some might be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Then he says in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. The word here means the mending or the binding together. So the work of the Holy Spirit was to bind together in one body the individual constituents of that body who believe. It says, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. Till the Holy Spirit isn't going to be all the time. It is until. So it's another chapter which indicates that the Holy Spirit will pass. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now in verse 2 we had the unity of the Spirit. Now we've got another phrase, the unity of the faith. And if we are impressed by the teaching of the Spirit, we will achieve that, brethren and sisters, the unity of the faith. And that was done by giving to the apostles Spirit inspiration. That by their teaching and by the demonstration of the word in power, the ecclesia could be built up, could be properly established on a sound footing, could be brought together in a united one body, which is called now, in this verse 13, the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. When that which is perfect is come, that which is partitive shall be done away. And with the Spirit gifts completing their work fairly early on in that first century, the perfect man came. Now, our problem is, of course, we tend to think of the word perfect in its ultimate sense. Whereas the word perfect is always relative. We might go out on a certain day, perhaps tomorrow, I'd like to think tomorrow, and we say, we look at the sunshine and the warmth, we say, what a perfect day. Do we mean it's perfect? Of course we don't. It's relative. Here is a perfect man. The body of Christ, now soundly established in the ecclesial life, unity prevailing through a common faith. That's what is the perfect is come. And it was around that time that the Spirit gifts began to disappear.
to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now see how the Apostle Paul goes on. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now this helps us to understand the perfect man as well. It means we're no longer children. The Ecclesia is no longer in its infancy. It's no longer as it first was, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, where there was sleight of men and cunning craftiness. All that's past now. The truth is properly and soundly established by its Spirit-gifted eldership. The Ecclesia's grown up. It's no longer in its infancy. It's no longer in its childhood stage. It's come to maturity, the perfect man. But, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. So he's still talking about love, you see, as the root of it all. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, he's a perfect man, you see, it's the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So we've got their idea, we've passed the infancy, we've passed the childhood stage of the ecclesia. Love now prevails in ecclesial life as the work of the Spirit has brought it into being. Unity of the Spirit is there. That's the perfect man. The body of Christ is revealed. And as we said in our lecture, if you would like to see a much better unfolding of those chapters, in the best exposition we have in the Brotherhood on these chapters, and on this particular matter, refer to Eureka Volume 1, pages 162 to 164. And as we said then, we say now, Brother Thomas's exposition of this matter has never been bettered. Well, we come back to 1 Corinthians 13 then, and we just quickly finish the chapter. Now, it says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought, I like as Omar, I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. What's he talking about? This is exactly the same as Ephesians 4. He had spoken about the childhood of the ecclesia. That stage was passing as the Holy Spirit gifts passed, because they'd become a man. And the childish things. Now, it's extraordinary when Pentecostals and others make such a thing of spirit gifts. Paul says they're the childish things. They're like the toys which the infant plays with on the floor. But when the man grows up and stands upon his own two feet and goes out into the workaday world, he puts away those toys. They don't mean the same to the man or the woman that they did to the little boy or the little girl. They were important then, but not today. Actually, I'm rather reminded of the words of Robert Roberts when he mentioned it. He said, if I can remember him rightly, and I hadn't got this in my talk, but I just remember, if I can remember the words rightly, it went something like this. The bottle and the doll are not the same thing to the old lady as they were to the little girl. And that's the idea here. When I become a man, I put away childish things. He said, now, verse 12, we see through a glass darkly. While they had the gifts, there was no open revelation. It required all those with the individual gifts to come together. It was a clumsy arrangement, necessary for the times. But a clumsy arrangement to be done away when that which is perfect should come. And instead of that, they were squabbling over the gifts like little children over their toys. They weren't mature yet. They were reasoning like little children. He says, we, with the spirit gifts then, see through a glass darkly. It wasn't altogether clear. As he says in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Imagine Paul with the Holy Spirit more than any of them saying, we walk by faith, not by sight. So what do we want the Spirit gifts for? What benefit could they be to us? No benefit at all. This author of the glass darkly, the word was an enigma. And because the word was an enigma, it led many became corrupted. But look at this next expression, but then face to face. That's the perfect man. Face to face. We see the glory of God, he says in the second epistle, in the face of Jesus Christ. That's as the ecclesia advances. In its fullness, of course, it must be in the kingdom when we're spirit nature. Face to face. The perfect man in its final and complete phase. The first and the last ones, as it is in Revelation 1. Now I know in part, he says partitively, but then in the future, in the kingdom, then shall I know, even as I am known. I shall be fully known then, and all things will be revealed unto us. But for the time being, he says in verse 13, now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Not the Spirit gives, they were to pass. Faith, hope and love abide. Have we not faith, hope and love? If we have, that's the sign of an ecclesia that's past its infancy and has entered into its maturity. The perfect thing. It's interesting he says faith, hope and love abides, because where does faith come from? From the Spirit? No. From the Word of God. Romans 10 verse 17. He says hope. Where does hope come from? From the Spirit? No. By the Word of God. Titus 1 verses 2 and 3. Love. By the Spirit? No. By the Word of God. The first epistle of John, chapter 4, and verses 5 to 8. So what abides is not from the Spirit, not by direct effluence. What abides in a mature ecclesia is this. And if we've got this, there is no reason for us to want to go back to the infancy of ecclesial things, when we saw through a glass darkly. Why is love the greatest of these, love? Because love is the fulfilling of the law. And because when the kingdom has come, faith is realized. There's no longer room for faith. Faith is realized. What we've believed in is fulfilled. When the kingdom has come, there is no hope. Because what we have earnestly hoped for over the years is realized. It's here. We don't hope for what we have. But in the kingdom, love will be as important then as it ever was. And you'll find it in Eureka, where this is described on page 197. So what do we have? I want to conclude. Time is gone. I'd just like to read over those verses straight through, just a few of them. And I think it's an illustration which might help us to perceive what is required of us. It's not my idea. I heard this done some years ago by another brother. But I think it's very effective. For after all, where is love to be found? Where is it demonstrated before us perfectly? In the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 4 again. Christ suffereth long and is kind. Christ envieth not. Christ vaunteth not himself, is not puffed up, doth not behave himself unseemly, seeketh not his own. Christ is not easily provoked. Christ thinketh no evil. Christ rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth.
Christ beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Christ never faileth.
We will conclude this exhortational evening of study together.